Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 6 and many other places. Let me go to the Lord in prayer that He might bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for this, Your precious Word. And we pray today that as we have the rich opportunity to look into it, that we would not treat it as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, that performs its work in those who believe. We thank You for setting apart Your apostles to pen these scriptures so that we might know the true and the living God and the salvation that we can have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in our Savior. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead. We thank You for the living hope that we have in Him. As we have our hope fixed upon Him, may we become more like Him day by day. We pray that even as we just finish singing, that the praise of our Savior would be on our lips all day long. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been learning in Sunday school about David. David had many fights and many battles that he waged, and he had to trust the Lord in many of these battles. And when finally God gave him deliverance from his enemy Saul, he wrote in Psalm 18, verse 1, in verse 2, I love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He says again in verse 30, As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. David was under attack, but he had a protection from the Lord because the Lord was his shield. His son Solomon said much the same thing in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6, Solomon says, or these are the words of Augur, says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. Ed Johnson even brought to our attention this morning that Jonathan had added to the words of the Lord as far as the promises made to David, that Jonathan would be there next to David. That wasn't a promise God gave. But the promises of God are sure. Why would you want to subtract them? And why would you ever try to add to them? You would be calling God a liar, but in effect, you would be the one that is a liar. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Today we're looking at the shield of faith. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we have a verse in the Old Testament that, as far as I know, I don't know any other verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament that's quoted three times as this verse is. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk stated, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now what was Habakkuk's problem? If he used his sight and looked everywhere about him, he was told that a good and great God was going to use a very wicked people, the Babylonians, to judge the people of God, the Jews. Didn't make sense. So what was Habakkuk's bottom line conclusion? Well, the righteous man will have to live by faith and trust God that this is the will of God and that it's good. Paul quoted it in Romans 1:17 as he begins, probably the most organized, delineated doctrinal book we have in the Bible. And he starts off by saying, the righteous man shall live by faith. When there were objections or when evil and error crept in the church, in the Galatian church, the Judaizers, or when the Hebrews were falling away from trusting in Christ and going back to the Old Testament system of worship, what did the writers to those books have to say to those people? The righteous man shall live by faith. So when doubts arise, the righteous man lives by faith. When error creeps in, the righteous man lives by faith. And the foundational doctrinal truth is that a righteous man shall live by faith. So it's no wonder that in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 16, Paul writes the following. He says, in addition to all, or above all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, when he says in addition to all, or over all, or above all, he's not necessarily saying that this is the greatest piece of armor. Do not forget that Paul said take up the full armor of God. Taking up one piece at a time, or trying to use just one piece of armor, is not what Paul is encouraging. But I thought about it after I read some commentaries, and I thought, if you were given, out of all these pieces of armor, just two pieces. And of course, we're supposed to put on the full armor of God, so this is a moot question. Which two pieces would you choose? I think the two pieces I would choose would be the shield and the sword. I could protect myself with the shield, and I could attack with the sword. Of course, if I don't have the shoes on, I'm going to be slipping and it's not going to be too good. And if I haven't tied up my robes with the correct belt, then I'm going to be tripping over my robe and all kinds of stuff. And I understand that. That's why we take up the full armor of God. But if I had two pieces, what two pieces, when you see these old Roman gladiator movies, what two pieces do you always see the gladiator have? Some piece of defensive equipment and some piece of offensive equipment. And those are the major ones. You see, though, the rest are very important as well. So he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, many of you all have heard these realities before, but for those of you who haven't, this shield was not the little round shield that they used to protect themselves from blows of an opponent's sword. This was a 2.5 by 4 foot shield that the front line of the Roman legion would hold, and they would hold it side by side. And then some in the back would actually hold up these shields to, almost like a covering. This is like the flying, for those of you who are old enough to not remember, it wasn't in my day, but I read enough books. It's like the flying wedge in football back in the 30s, for those of you who were alive in the 30s, where they would lock arms. Blockers would lock arms on a kickoff, and the guy would catch the ball, and they would surround the runner, and they'd just sort of walk down the field like this. It was impenetrable. Guys would have to go flying over the wedge to tackle the guy. They outlawed that because it was just too impenetrable. Well, that's what this shield did. It protected the entire army. It was made of wood or metal or leather. Sometimes it was soaked in water, and its purpose was to deflect the missiles, and particularly the flaming missiles, the fiery darts, if you will, that we'll look at later. But he says that this is a shield of faith. So for the next few moments, I'd like us to look at some aspects of faith. And this, of course, will be very superficial. I had a list yay long about verses on faith, and of course faith is very important to the Christian and talked about quite often in the Bible, so this will be just some very brief, very familiar verses. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, says we walk by faith, not by sight. Particularly, Paul is talking about being absent from the body and being present with the Lord and the realities of being with the Lord upon death. How do you see that? We have to walk by faith, not by sight. If you think about it, you do walk by sight. If you didn't, most of y'all would have stumbled over somebody today. You probably wouldn't have been able to drive real well on the roads if you didn't have your sight. But of course, we're talking about a spiritual walk in which one lives pleasing to the Lord. Now live by sight. Live by sight, trying to please the Lord. Look at what the world is doing. Listen to what the world is saying. And do what they do and do what they say. Will you be pleasing to the Lord? No, you can't walk by sight. You can't listen and watch the things of the world and find anything that would be pleasing to God. It's not human in its origin. It's not natural in its ability. It's God-given. And even in our bulletin today, there's a quote. If I could find my bulletin, I always... Here we go. There are some very intelligent individuals in the world whose cranial synapses work better than yours and mine. That's why Paul would say something like, not many wise were chosen. There are some very brilliant individuals who can think very well but are as lost as can be. And they make all kinds of reasoning, well-thought-out arguments to prove everything that you believe is wrong. Martin Luther said something like this in the quote in the bulletin, reason is the greatest enemy that faith has. It never comes to the aid of spiritual things, but more frequently than not struggles against the divine word, treating with contempt all that emanates from God. Have you ever met an unbeliever who was smarter than you were? Those guys are just frustrating. That's what Martin Luther is saying. These people use reason to argue against everything that emanates from God. They're very good at what they do, but they're very wrong. Because we are to walk by faith, not by sight. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the passage that was read for us this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These two words, assurance, conviction, to know with certainty, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now what do you know with certainty, beyond a shadow of a doubt? Things hoped for and things not seen. Well, that's rather foolish, isn't it? To hope for things that you can't see? That's what faith is all about. To know with certainty that which you cannot see. Now, particularly, what does the writer to the Hebrews say in verse 3? By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, do you believe that? Did you see that? Then why do you know with certainty it happened? By faith. You know with certainty something happened that you never saw. That's what faith is about. Jim even talked about the creation evolutionist debate of this day in Sunday school. And he talked about the fight that goes on between them. And I was going to share then, but I'll share now, that there's this picture that many of you have seen where the creationist is shooting at the flags and the walls of the evolutionists. Now, what things come from evolution? Things like abortion, homosexuality, infidelity, immorality. And the creationist is shooting at all these symptoms. The evolutionist has his cannon pointed straight down at the foundation of the Christian, which is creation. And what is the first thing before all these other examples of faith that are given in Hebrews chapter 11, what's the first thing the writer to Hebrews says we must believe? That the things that exist that we see now came from nothing. That God is a creator. If that is not our foundation, then the whole building is crumbling. Why do you think it's in Genesis chapter 1? Probably a good reason. And then he also says in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Do you believe that God is? That God exists? Well, have you ever seen him? No, faith is the assurance of things that can't be seen. And do you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? Well, sometimes it just doesn't seem that way, does it? Sometimes it seems like the life of a Christian can be filled with trial and tribulation. Well, that's a promise as well. But do you believe that God will ultimately reward those who diligently seek him? You may not see it now, but do you walk by faith, knowing that to be true? As true as gravity. If I were to drop something right now, would you believe it would fall? And you would see it. Do you have faith that believes in things that are not seen? And then I had to include a verse that Joe Saul used to use a lot when it came to faith in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. And when Jesus said, "If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent, forgive him,' the apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" Jesus said that wasn't the problem. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And what was the point that was always drawn here? It's not the measure or amount of faith. It's the object of the faith that is important. If you had a little bitty faith in a great and awesome God, you could forgive your brother seven times a day. That would be no problem. Now, faith is not some ethereal, metaphysical certitude that we come up with doctrinal statements about. It is fleshed out in real life. Though faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, nevertheless, faith is demonstrated in the lives of those who are trusting in the Lord. Particularly if we look in Acts chapter 20, and this is a controversial debate these days. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul, when he was saying, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you everything," he says in verse 21, "solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what's associated with faith in this verse? Repentance. See, salvation is a package deal. And if there's no repentance, there's no faith. And repentance is that idea that if you were headed in a north direction, you repent, you head in a south direction, you make a 180-degree turn, and everything you thought was right, you now understand is wrong, and everything you thought was wrong, you now understand is right. Repentance toward God. A complete 180-degree turn, away from self, away from sin, away from the world, to Christ, to God, to God's will, to God's commandments. Now, it amazes me that someone would teach faith without repentance. It's amazing to me even more that someone would deny repentance as a real measure of faith. That you can have faith without repentance. Now, to teach faith without teaching repentance, that may be leaving something out. But to teach faith and deny repentance is denying the truth of the Bible. Because if God provides eternal life for you, and you come to grips with the reality that you are a hell-deserving sinner, and you want nothing more in life than for God to take a hold of you and bring you into His kingdom, why wouldn't you change everything about your life? If you knew He was the true and the living God, why would you continue to live in a way that got you in the predicament you're in right now? Why would you say that that's acceptable? I mean, we all, as Ed was sharing this morning, we all struggle with the sin that dwells within. But why would we say that's okay? Repentance is a genuine association with faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, what was Paul seeking to do? As he declared the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Obedience of faith. Again, faith is not some metaphysical, ethereal certitude. It's reality. People live by faith, and it's seen in their life. Salvation is a complete package deal. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And even if when Jim was going through Romans chapter 6, should we continue in the things that we're embarrassed about in our former life? Does that even make sense? No. And in James chapter 2, we have the big passage about faith and works. And in verse 14, James says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Now, that's Hebrews chapter 11, right? They believe that God is. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Faith without works is a dead and, may I say, demonic faith. It is faith. It's a measure of belief. But it's a demonic faith that does not save. I even think of what Tom Boynton shared with us this morning about Lydia's friend. What did Lydia's friend say after she said, God has saved me? Everything's different. I want to do different things. I want to do the Lord's will. I want to follow Him. Now, she's going to find out that it's a glorious beginning, but Satan's now going to be her enemy. She's going to find it's going to be tough. But yeah, that's the heart of every believer. I'm new. I'm different. I want to follow Christ. And unless those are realities in the life of an individual, that is a dead, demonic faith. Now, two of my favorite examples of faith are found in the book of Matthew. in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. What did the centurion know about Jesus? What was the demonstration of his faith? He knew Jesus had authority. And isn't that the essence of God? Isn't he the one in charge? Isn't that almost the definition of God, the one who has authority? He knew Jesus could do whatever he wanted to do. He didn't have to come to his house. He had authority. And this was a centurion. Now, Jesus says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. Now consider these unfortunately picked on disciples. Jesus is asleep in a boat, and the winds and the waves start picking up. And they wake him up and say, what? You have all authority. Help us. No, they didn't say that. They said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? What kind of faith is that? They had no understanding of who he was and what he could do. Or that he even cared. Such great faith from a centurion. I'm under authority, and I know when I'm told what to do, I do it. And I have soldiers underneath me, and when I tell them what to do, boy, they do it. I know authority, and I know you have it. And all you have to do is say the word, my servant will be healed. That kind of faith was not seen in all of Israel. Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, I like this one even better. I love the centurion one, but this one's my favorite. Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite. Good grief, a Canaanite woman. Can it get any lower than this? A Canaanite woman. Jews don't have any dealings with, the men have no dealings with the women. And a Canaanite? Ouch. Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Who does she think she is? She calls him Lord, Son of David. Now, what right does she have to call him that? None whatsoever. So what's Jesus' response? And he answered her, and he did not answer her a word. Here's somebody pleading with Christ for blessing, and Christ just ignores them. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting after us. She is becoming a bother. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Came to my own. Now my own are rejecting me. But I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as he comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he is the son of David. She doesn't belong to Israel. She has no claims on him as the son of David. So what does she do? She goes, oh man, what a bummer. No, she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Help me. Now she's not making any claims on him. And he answered and said, he's still sent to the house of Israel. So he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Is that what you do? Make a nice sandwich for your child and then throw it to your dog? Maybe some of your children don't eat the sandwich, so maybe you do that. But that's not the intent. That's not the intent. You don't make a nice roast beef sandwich and feed it to a dog. You don't give the dog. You feed the dog dog food. Right, Jim? They're just animals. You give dogs dog food, and you feed your children bread. So it's not right to give the children's food to dogs. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's calling this woman a dog, a Gentile Canaanite dog. And she knows that. So her response in verse 27, yes, Lord, you're right. I should not ask for the food of the children. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. In other words, if you can give me anything at all, I'll take it. Anything, I'll take it. I am a dog. I deserve nothing. You came to the house of Israel. You are the son of David upon whom I have no claims. But if you just give me a crumb as a stinking dog, that will satisfy me. So what is Jesus' response? Oh, woman, your faith is great. Now, she starts off as a Canaanite woman, rejected in two ways. But at the end, what does Jesus say about her? Your faith is great, woman. This is what he's been looking for all the time. Be it done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, what is parallel in these two accounts? What's true about the centurion and the Canaanite woman? One, they both knew that help was found only in Jesus. Two, they both understood they were completely unworthy of even asking him for his blessing. I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. Even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children. They cried out to the Lord for help. They trusted God. They trusted Christ to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And even listening to Ed and his messages the last few weeks, sometimes it's even trusting the Lord to do for you what you could do for yourself. David could have killed Saul, but he trusted the Lord. And sometimes, as we saw in point number two here, sometimes it's trusting God to do what he asked you to do. But whatever it is, it's trusting God. They also understood who Jesus was. He had all authority. He was the one with the promised blessings. And even though he only came to the house of Israel, as a dog I'll take a crumb. And the purpose of this shield, it says in Ephesians 6, verse 16, to extinguish fiery darts. Now these darts were arrows. They put flax on the end of it so that there was like a little brushy tail, and then they'd tip that in some pitch. They'd light it, and then they'd shoot it. And you've seen the movies where these flaming arrows go flying everywhere, and what does the army approaching have? You've got all these shields, and all the arrows go bouncing off. And that was the purpose of this shield, to protect them from these flaming arrows. But it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, that these are flaming missiles of the evil one. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see some flaming missiles of the evil one. One way the evil one attacks is he seeks to get people to do what is wrong. And he did that with Eve. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said,'" and isn't that the temptation that Satan has always used? That is his bottom line temptation. "Indeed has God said." If he can get you to doubt God's word, then the rest is a piece of cake. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die," and telling the woman that God is a liar. And in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's not from God. That's from the world. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So when you're tempted by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, know that the fiery darts are being slung at you. It's time to take up the shield of faith. But not only does Satan attack with these fiery darts by tempting individuals to do what is wrong, but when an individual is doing what is right, what does he do? He brings persecution like you would not believe. Take a look at the example of Job. He was a righteous man. There wasn't anybody like him. And Satan's attack is he serves God for nothing. Let me add him. I'll show you trusting you for no reason at all. So Satan attacked him, took away his family, took away his crops, took away his house, took away his health, and Job remained faithful. So sometimes Satan tries to get us to do what is wrong. Sometimes he just brings about persecution to cause us to be like Job's wife, to just curse God and die. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 9, we are told of the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now, how was Jesus tempted? Again, we'd have to say that these temptations to change the stone into bread, to jump off the temple and watch the angels catch him, or to bow down to Satan and inherit the kingdoms of this world, can again be summed up in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. John MacArthur put it a slightly different way. He said that Satan was getting Christ to doubt God's provision, God's protection, and God's plan. And isn't that the way he tempts you or gets you to doubt God? Maybe God won't provide. Maybe I'll go hungry. Maybe God won't protect me. Maybe I'll be harmed in some way. Maybe God's out of control. Maybe this situation is so weird and different that God lost control of the universe for a moment. But we sometimes think that. Those are the fiery darts of the evil one. It's time to take up the shield of faith. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, when the sower goes to sow the seed, what happens to the seed that falls on the side of the road? The birds eat it. Satan snatches it out of the heart. Satan's trying to do that right now. He's trying to snatch the truth of his word out of people's hearts so that it won't bear fruit. And then in the same chapter, in verses 38 through 39, when wheat is sown, what does the evil one also sow beside it? Tares. And what's the difference between the wheat and the tares? Not a whole lot at first. Can't tell a whole lot of difference sometimes. But the real difference will be seen in the fruit that is born. And then we're going to harvest the whole field. And the tares will be thrown away, but the wheat will be gathered into the barn. The evil one seeks to counterfeit the truth and deceive He seeks to remove the Word of God from the hearts of people. He seeks to get us to doubt the goodness and greatness of God. And he attacks with viciousness. So in conclusion, for those of you who have no understanding of what it is to have faith, let me give you the invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those like you. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9 about the individual who would come to Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Behold, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." That's the truth. Whoever believes in Christ will never be disappointed. You might be disappointed in yourself, and you might be disappointed in others. You might be disappointed in the situations that come in your life. But the one who believes in Christ will never, ever be disappointed with him. There was an individual who was under the weight of the law, pursuing his own righteousness, as it says in Romans chapter 9, under a severe weight, and when Christ called him, he came. Since that time he came, he was never disappointed. He was one who once persecuted the faith, but then became a preacher of it. And he describes his experience in Galatians chapter 2. And this quote is in your bulletin. The second half of this quote is in your bulletin as well. In Galatians chapter 2, he says to Peter, after Peter withdrew from the Gentiles to eat just with the Jews, when a party of the Jews came into Antioch, he says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now look down in verse 20 and see if this is a man who was ever disappointed. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Here is a man who trusted in Christ and never found Christ to be disappointing. Did he find the law to be disappointing? Yeah, he found the law to be weak, since its strength was in the flesh. Did he find Christ to be disappointing? Never. For Christ did what the law could not do, bringing about salvation. An admonition to all of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, particularly in verse 2, Paul says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains." He has this faith of a mustard seed, and he can remove mountains. "But do not have love, I am nothing." He says at the end, "But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is faith." Whoops, wrong. The greatest of these is love. Paul wrote to Timothy, "The goal of our instruction is love." from a sincere faith. I think of Tom Boynton and his family planting a garden. Many of y'all plant gardens. What do? You till up the ground, you bring in the soil, you bring in the sand, you bring in the humus, you bring in the compost, you make this garden just as lush as possible. And that's the goal of your gardening, right? To have the most lush dirt in the world. No, the goal of your gardening is the tomato. Without the soil, it won't grow. But the goal is the fruit. Yeah, the foundation of our life must be faith. But if there is no demonstration of love, then all we have is a garden of dirt that for all intents and purposes is worthless. An encouragement to all of us, hopefully, those of us who are trusting in the Lord, in 1 John chapter 5, we read in verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But he says in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The fiery darts of the evil one will be swung, and they will come in abundance. And he will use the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life to bring us down. And the whole world is in his power. But there is a victory over the world, and that is our faith. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he says to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. That couldn't have been the greatest thing that Peter ever heard in his life. But Jesus then says, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Yeah, all right. Satan will sift you like wheat. But there's one who stands at the right hand of God that prays for you that your faith will not fail. In John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus last night on the earth before his crucifixion, as he prays to the Father on behalf of his disciples who were there before him and on behalf of the people who would believe through their word, he says, keep them from the evil one. Now, you think the Father hears the prayers of his Son? Yes. And God will keep you from the evil one. And though his darts may be slung and they may be fiery at times, there is one who protects like a shield, and that is the Lord. And as Ed always says, what does Ed always say? The faithfulness of our God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's nice to know. Sometimes we don't always take up the shield of faith, do we? Sometimes the fiery darts hit us. But God remains faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Ultimately, your protection and your eternal security is based upon one thing. Can anyone snatch you out of the Father's hand? He will remain faithful. Nevertheless, it is your responsibility and my responsibility to take up the shield of faith by which we will extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to teach us this truth and cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your name would be honored and glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.